is divine demands the cost of being Jesus' disciple. More than a century ago, the successful Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy entered a despairing time that brought him to the verge of suicide, in spite of the fact that he was deemed to be one of the greatest writers of all time. Around 50 years old, he went through a depression and wrote this: "I could give no reasonable meaning to any single action or to my whole life. No matter how often I may be told, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so do not think about it, but live. I can no longer do it. My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. It was a question without answering which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question he asked is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Tolstoy, like the rest of us, couldn't be satisfied with the answer, just don't think about it because you can't figure it out. He said, deep down inside, I was drowning and struggling with the basic questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And why am I going? Where am I going? Tom Brady years ago was interviewed by 60 Minutes. He too spoke of the idea of not being satisfied with the success he had in life being the final answers to everything, even though he was more successful than pretty much the rest of us by worldly measurements. Tom Brady said, there's times where I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think, God, it's gotta be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me? The interviewer said, what's the answer? And Brady said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. You see, here's what I believe. I believe that every human being that ever lives is created with a sense that comes to us naturally, that there is meaning to life that goes beyond the fact that we evolve like an animal, we're going to have some fun, and then we're going to die. And when we struggle with these identity questions of who we are, where we're going, and what is the meaning and purpose of life, I believe it proves that the Bible says He's created us with eternity in our hearts, with a desire to know what is the purpose and meaning of life. And I believe the answer is Jesus. I believe that no amount of Super Bowls won or worldly success had will quench the thirst that naturally comes to our soul that longs to know the true meaning of why we're here. But I believe that a personal and vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will answer those questions and will satisfy those thirst. The Apostle John wrote a book and he said, if you will listen to my witness, I will give you the answers your soul desires. The meaning of life is to be found in a person, and His name is Jesus, and He is the Son of God. And these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you might have life through His name. Our passage and our topic this morning is going to focus in a little bit on the fact that while what Jesus offers us is free and it's wonderful and it is the answer that we're looking for, there's also a cost associated with receiving Christ as Savior and with becoming His disciple. It's a simple cost, but it's one that we all struggle with in our pride and in our sin. To reset the context, we're here in John chapter 12. Depending on whose timeline you follow, we're in the middle of Palm Sunday, and we're 3 to 5 days away from Jesus bleeding out on a cross. In less than a week, he's going to be on the cross, and his physical body will cease to live, his heart will stop beating, and they will place a dead body in the grave. That's how close we are to that event. Jesus has been doing many miracles. And the capstone miracle having been completed, that Lazarus was raised from the dead in front of many eyewitnesses, has been the final elevation into the fever pitch of the crowd and the word being spread around, the miracle man is here. He can raise the dead. He can turn the water into wine. He can feed the crowd of thousands with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This has got to be our Messiah, or else he would not be able to do these miracles. So when he rode into Jerusalem, as we studied last week, the crowd cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They were saying, "This is the Messiah, and we receive him as such." And when they said Hosanna, the phrase Hosanna means save us or save now. But they were looking for Jesus to save them from the Roman oppressors, not for Jesus to die in order to save them from their personal sins. So their expectations are going to be broken. And we believe that many of these people will be on the other side yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," just a couple of days from now. People often want to be liberated, but sometimes from the wrong things and to the wrong things, believing the wrong answers. The world has a full set of answers to offer you as well. Demand that everyone celebrate you, your lifestyle, and what you want. Never say no to yourself and require everybody else to celebrate it with you. But Jesus is going to tell us in our text this morning, in order to really live and get the eternal life that we want from him deep in our souls, we have to be willing to die. And in order to receive Christ as Savior, I believe, yes, it requires repentance, a turning, a changing of mind, a changing of heart, whereby we say what I believed before, what I wanted before, what I trusted in before, I turn from that. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that Jesus is Lord, and I submit to his terms of surrender. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So some people will hear the message of the gospel that it's a free gift and all you got to do is ask Jesus to save you. And they'll say, that sounds too easy. There's no way it can be that simple or that easy to get eternal life and to be saved. And what did we say before? When you say it can't be that easy, what you're really saying is God can't be that generous, that good, and that kind. I must have to participate in earning this somehow by my good works rather than just accepting the gift that Jesus is offering me. So salvation is a free gift, but I would also venture to say it's not very easy for proud sinners to come to Jesus and admit, I am wicked and I need to be saved. Salvation is free, but it was not easy in the sense that Jesus had to die for our sins in order for it to be available as a free gift. And I believe that the message of the gospel is so simple and beautiful that rejection of the gospel in and of itself proves just how sinful we really are, that we would push back at the message that God has told us that salvation's a free gift and you just have to receive it. So as we dive back into the text, remember the context that this is Palm Sunday as Jesus has entered Jerusalem. It's been a circus. It's an inauguration of sorts where the people come around and they say, Jesus, you are the world leader we've always wanted. We're ready to receive you. I don't know if you caught any of the footage of the inauguration back in January. And part of me always thought it's a little bit silly that, you know, we don't have kings, we just have presidents. So why do they make such an extravagant deal about inaugurating the new president every 4 years? That aside, I will say this one in particular was quite the spectacle. To watch people who won an election stand there and give a speech rebuking the people he defeated, with them sitting about 4 feet behind him to his left, was very entertaining. To hear Franklin Graham's prayer and some of the things he said, I was rejoicing in the fact that he did that. And I don't know about you, but I don't remember any other one where the president wore a tuxedo, took out a samurai sword, danced around to the YMCA while cutting the cake at the ball. I had never seen that before. But throughout history, sometimes dictators will have these extravagant, expensive inauguration type events while the people are starving, and they require by law, come out and sing my praises or else you'll be arrested. And then sometimes they're run out of there through a rebellion within a couple of years. But that's the type of event that has been taking place in the streets of Jerusalem. All of the Jews and all of the onlookers who are coming to see Jesus have descended into the streets of downtown Jerusalem all at once. And it's kind of a chaotic circus of everybody celebrating. Here is the Messiah. And people are pressing in to try to see Jesus, sometimes just hoping to see him do a miracle. And that's why they are there. So how will Jesus receive this message and the reception he's getting from the people? I believe the explanation for why he answers these people the way he does, which I read as a little bit sharp and a little bit direct and to the point, is to remember that the cross is coming. It looms very large over this passage and over every other event we study here in the Gospel of John. Jesus knows the cross is coming. That's my mission. There's no being deterred from it. I'm not going to quit. Satan's not going to derail me. The crowd's not going to force me to be a king. The Pharisees won't crucify me before the Passover comes, which is the way God wants it to be. And the cross is casting a giant shadow over every word that Jesus says in our text this morning. Three simple statements in our outline. First of all, if you are willing to seek for Jesus, you'll find him. Verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Okay. So what the people do is they come and they say, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Can you arrange a meeting for us where we can see Jesus for ourselves? It says that they were Greeks who came to see Jesus. The normal use of this phrase that here is translated Greeks is used in a broad sense to refer to non-Jews. As the book of Acts says, the gospel was to go to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The text is making the distinction. They're not Jewish. They're outside of the ethnic and religious Jewish culture. So were they religious people genuinely seeking the truth, wanting to be saved? Or were they just curious to see Jesus do more tricks? Some people think that maybe they were Greek people who had proselytized into Judaism. And I did want to say that Gentiles were always welcome to come to God. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple where you couldn't go to all of it, but you could partake in that. And all throughout the Old Testament, you'll find individual examples of people who were not Jews coming to knowledge of the one true God, and God has always had a heart to make salvation available to everyone. So were they religious or were they pagans? One man said that the presence of the Greeks at the Passover was not unusual. The Greeks were kind of professional wanderers, and were very curious to always hear whatever was one of the popular teachings or theories of life, whatever the source of it was. They loved to go sit down and hear, what's your interpretation? What's your philosophy of life? And when Jesus comes up in the New Testament, they're not always ready to get saved, but they were always ready to say, oh, cool, a new philosophy I've never heard before. Let me hear what Jesus is all about. And the Apostle Paul used that at times as a bridge to preach the gospel, to say, I know you love to discuss these things and hear something new, and you have a subscription to the unknown God. I'll tell you what his name is. His name is Jesus, and you can believe in him and be saved. One Greek writer chided his own people, saying, you will never rest yourselves, nor will you even let anyone else rest. Also, as Greeks, they were characteristically seekers after truth. As I said, they loved to go through philosophy after philosophy in order to hear all of the options that were on the table. And they come to Philip and they ask him for an audience with Jesus. Philip is the only one of the 12 that has a Greek name. And his hometown, mentioned here in the text, was under different political leadership than Jerusalem was, and the culture he would have grown up under was heavily influenced by Grecian culture. So it's possible that the Greeks see Philip and recognize him from having grown up with him or recognizing his name, and they go to say, will you go ask Jesus if we can have a meeting with him? Then what we see in the text is that Philip and Andrew are basically acting as call screeners for Jesus. He has a little bit of a buffer set up so that if you want to come see Jesus, you have to go through his assistants that are trying to manage the crowd a little bit. Now, back in the day, I think the church phone would have been an essentially important part of what was going on, that during business hours, there was always somebody by the phone to pick it up right away and answer people who were calling to ask questions about the ministry. Howbeit, in our day and age, I'd venture to say about 99% of what comes through to the church phone is either someone trying to raise money or sell something. Okay, and in the event that there is a phone call that needs returned, being that I work a full-time job, I check the messages twice a week, and they get a call back. But that's the idea here, is how a secretary would be outside of a CEO's office and would say he's very busy. If he takes every call himself, he won't be able to focus on his real job, which is managing the company. So I'll receive the phone calls, and some of them I'll say, let me get back to you. Some of them I'll say, okay, I'll schedule you an appointment, and others I'll rush in there and give him the phone because it's that important. I'm actually old enough to remember when people weren't carrying around phones in their pocket. It was just the one that was mounted on the wall. And then it was a big deal when it was a cordless phone. You could walk around the kitchen and talk into the cordless phone. And then they invented something called caller ID. So you could see who was calling you and decide whether or not you actually wanted to pick up and talk to them. You probably have a couple contacts in your phone that you only saved so you'd know if it was them calling and not pick up the phone when they tried to call. Okay? So they're screening the crowd a little bit for Jesus, and they go to Jesus and say, there's some people who aren't Jews, they're Greeks, but they're asking to see you. So what was their motive? Here's my observations from looking at it this week. The text does not specifically say if they were religious or curious. It doesn't say if they receive what Jesus says or if they reject it. But I also observe that when Jesus answers the question, I find him to be straightforward and direct, almost a little bit rough and abrupt in the way that he stands up to answer them, getting right to the heart of the matter, just like he answered the crowd in John 6, who said, we're going to take you and force you to be king. He wasn't concerned about keeping his crowd so he could be a megachurch pastor. He turned around and got onto them and said, this is the dividing line. If you want to be able to follow me, you have to be willing to die to your own way. He said, if you really want to be my disciple, you can't come tell me what I have to do. and force me to be a king. You have to come ask me what you're supposed to do. Those are the terms and conditions of being my disciple. It's not always going to be a free meal ticket, circuses, and miracles. So maybe Jesus is rebuking them. But here's the other thing that I think. I think that Jesus, knowing he's about to go to the cross and hearing there's somebody else who wants to come investigate him, turns with a directness and an intensity in his words where it's almost like he's saying, I have no time to debate or coddle or woo you by telling you what you want to hear or hearing your side of the argument. My time is very limited. I'm about to die. You're asking to know about me? Here's what it takes if you want to be my disciple. We're not told whether they received the message or not, but maybe they split, just like every other crowd that Jesus has spoken to. Some believe, some get angry, some are still curious but leave when things get tough. But Jesus is going to answer their question very directly and to the point. Second in the outline, to be Jesus' disciple, you must be willing to die. In the verses that are coming up, death is highlighted in two different ways. Jesus is going to talk about his own death and say, I am about to go physically die on the cross and lay down my life for you. Then he says, if you want to be his disciple, you must willingly experience a death to anything but Jesus. Not physical death or martyrdom, but to any other belief system or thing that we love, value, or treasure, if you love it more than you love Jesus and you're not willing to let it go and let it die, you cannot be his disciple. He only takes first place. Verse 23, then Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When it says in verse 23 that Jesus answered them, I take it to mean he wasn't just talking to Philip and Andrew. He was talking to the crowd that was pressing in and surrounding them so that Philip and Andrew heard, but the crowd also heard. And you'll see by the end of our text passage today, the crowd interrupts him and argues with him, proving that there's more people listening than just Philip and Andrew. And Jesus is going to begin his answer by giving the illustration of a kernel of wheat. When he says a corn of wheat, he's talking about one individual kernel that comes off of a wheat plant. And he says, unless that kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So that's what one kernel of wheat would look like, would be one of those little kernels there on the screen. And in one wheat plant, there's about 5 heads and 22 seeds per head. So about 110 seeds that come from just one wheat plant. Each of them have potential to be planted in the ground and to produce fruit or more wheat plants. And here's what Jesus is saying. You have a kernel of wheat. You can hold on to it if you want to. You can say, it's mine. I'm not giving it up. I'm not burying it in the ground. I'm keeping it. And you can look at it, but it will stay as is, and that's it. You can't see what's inside of it and the potential for life that it contains, but you can keep it if you want to, but that's all you'll ever have. Then he says, but if you bury it, if you put it in the ground and let it die by placing it in the ground and letting it go through the natural processes, if the conditions are right, such as the soil and the temperature and the water you give it, after that single kernel of wheat germinates, a new plant grows up out of the ground. And out of that one plant, there is literally the potential for generations of offspring, more than you could imagine, is technically possible to come from one kernel of wheat reproducing, and then that reproduction happening over and over and over again. And here we see a wheat field that is full of wheat plants that in different ways you could say potentially came from one single kernel of wheat that someone was willing to let go of, to bury it and let it die so that a great harvest could be reaped. And from the wheat field, we get food that gives life and blessing to those who reap from it. Paul said something kind of similar when in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection and what an important doctrine it is, and how that if Jesus rose from the dead, we will raise from the dead too to receive a new body. And he said, that which you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. He's saying what you sow right now is not the body that is to be at a later date, but just a bare kernel of wheat or some other grain with the hope that it grows into something much better. You don't bury a full wheat plant to get more wheat plants. You take one single kernel, bury it in the ground, let it die, and then it produces a fruitful, bountiful harvest. Jesus is going to say in the verses coming up next, I am about to die. I'm willing to lay down my life. No one has the power to take it from me, but I'm going to give it for you. And what will Jesus produce when he dies? What is the fruit that will grow out of his death? It's our salvation. It's God's glory and the exaltation of his own name to a name that is above every other name. And Jesus is kind of going to pivot the argument when you take it all in context and put it together and say to his disciples, I'm willing to die in order to produce a wonderful harvest according to the will of God. Are you? Are you willing to die to what you have and what you want and what you love in order to submit to me? And if you are, yes, you'll have to surrender what you love and let it die, but a wonderful, bountiful harvest will replace that little kernel that you were so afraid to give to me and let it die so that in turn you could reap these numerous blessings. Verse 25, Jesus says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What he says in verse 25 was a typical Middle Eastern teacher way to make a contrast by using extreme terms. So when he says, hate your life, he's using it in the same sense when he said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your family and your own life also, or else you can't even be my disciple. He's not using that word in the context we would say hate, to literally despise and want to see something suffer. He's not saying here you have to hate your life in the sense of being against your flesh and punishing your own body and other things that people have done throughout history as a way to earn righteousness. God says don't do that. Jesus was already punished in his body so you could have eternal life. You don't have to punish yourself and think that that will make you more righteous. But he's saying if you love your life too much and hold it too close, you're actually going to lose what you thought you had. But if in contrast to how much you love your own life, you love me so much that it could be said you hate your own life and self-interest, that will actually lead to you getting to keep what you were afraid to lose and getting life eternal, something a whole lot better. The word life is used three times in verse 25. The first two times, it's the Greek word psuche. It speaks more to our physical life in the way that we would say it. But when he says life eternal, the Greek word there for life is zoe. That's the word that means fullness of life, genuine life, joyful, abundant life, and eternal life. So you understand what I'm saying if I'm communicating it right. Jesus is saying if you look at this physical life and the pleasures of the world and you love it so much, you're not ready to give it up in order to believe in Jesus, you're going to lose that and everything. But if you're willing to give it up and say, I hate my self-interest in comparison with my love to Christ, you don't actually lose anything. That's when you gain the greatest life of all, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and a lifelong relationship with Jesus. George Mueller was once asked, what's the secret to your life? Why do you have such a successful ministry? Why do you get your prayers answered so many times? And he answered by saying, there was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, taste, and will died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Jesus said it this way in Mark's gospel. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sakes and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He's speaking here of your state of mind, of the state of your heart, and saying, are you willing to lose what you think you have in order to gain the best outcome? And he says, even if you were to get all of the earthly goods you could possibly get, if everything in the world belonged to you and revolved around your whims and your will and your wishes, what does it matter if you die and lose your soul for all of eternity? And he's using that as a motivator to say, don't be afraid to give up your own will and way and let it die so you can be my disciple and get the greatest gift, which is eternal life. Roman generals sometimes warned their troops before they went into battle by saying, men, we're going to go fight out there today. And yes, you might die. But if you're too afraid of dying before the fighting starts, it's going to lead to you dying. If your fear consumes you, it will impact the way that you fight and make decisions and make you even more likely to die. In sports, we say, well, that team had a 20-point lead, but then it got to the fourth quarter and they stopped being aggressive and they said, let's just try to run out the clock. And we say they stopped playing to win and they started playing not to lose, playing afraid. And sometimes the paradox is it leads to you losing the more afraid you are of losing. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're willing to lose what you love most, you'll find what matters most. If you hold it too tightly and love it too much, you'll lose it and everything else. Jesus said in verse 26, John 12, 36, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It's a wonderful blessing at the end of that verse to say the Father will honor us if we follow Jesus. He'll honor his promises. He'll give us eternal life. He'll make us joint heirs with Jesus. But I really believe there's a sense in this verse where Jesus is saying, as a servant follows his master, so you are called to follow me, and you really want to see me? You really want to know where I'm going? I'm headed to die. So follow me even to death. If that's what it requires, that's what I want from you if you really want to be my disciple. Yes, to be willing to die physically, if that's what it required to please the Lord, but in the greater sense, to die to ourselves in order that we can repent and receive the message of the gospel. Again, contrast this to the message of the world. Jesus says, what you want that I identify in my word as wrong, give it up, let it die, crucify it. The world says, no, no, that's the wrong idea. Here's how you get happiness. You find what you love most, what you most want to be, what you most want to have, even if God says it's sinful, and you cling to that and shout it from the rooftops. This is what I want. This is what I am. I'm proud of it. And I require you to celebrate my choices with me or else you're a bigot. And the world says, that's right. You go, tell your truth, be who you want to be. You want to be a man on Monday, a woman on Tuesday, and a tree on Wednesday. You require everybody else to say, that's your truth, live your best life and celebrate it with you. What you want is most important. You know what that message is actually communicating? We don't need the God up there. You're your own God. Worship yourself as an idol and do whatever you want, even if God says it's wrong. But God said that message leads to death, but his ultimately leads to life. If you are willing to submit to the truth he's given us in his word. So here's the paradox. Death actually brings life and joy, but refusing to give up what we think we love brings death and punishment. Now, Jesus says, is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. You see how he's transitioning from saying to be my disciple, you have to be like me, to saying I am about to die? Here we see more great evidence of the humanity of Jesus. He says, I'm troubled. It wasn't because he had a headache or he was hungry or it was something physical. His soul was troubled. This word was used when Jesus was outside of Lazarus' grave and he was troubled and stirred to strong emotion by the sorrow of people he loved, by the death of his creation, by unbelief of those who were crowding in to see what would happen. The same word is used when it says the angel went and stirred up the waters. Jesus says the waters are not calm in my soul. They're troubled and they're turbulent and I'm bothered. Why was Jesus troubled? Again, he's going to say the cross. The shadow of the cross is fast approaching him. It says in Luke's gospel that when he prayed in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, let this depart from me if it's possible. Nevertheless, not my will or thine be done. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Describing, I believe, that sweat was coming out of his pores and the very drops of sweat were mingled with blood and red bloody drops of sweat came pouring down from the forehead of Jesus, falling onto the ground, even though it was a cold night where people were warming themselves by the fire. Why? Why was he physically under such stress? We know that in extreme cases of stress, that's exactly what can happen. Blood can mix with your sweat and come right out of your pores. Three things. One is physical pain. Roman crucifixion was brutal. There wasn't a much of a worse way to die throughout all of history than to be butchered and nailed to a cross. But a lot of people have gone through physical stress like that and bore it joyfully. I believe the bigger reason Jesus says his soul is troubled is that he is about to become sin, the sin bearer, bear the wrath of God and be separated from the Father. He quotes Psalm 22 when he's hanging on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's penal substitutionary atonement. God's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was taking our place and becoming all every sin that has ever been committed. That was Jesus, bearing the wrath of God for every sin ever committed. It was poured on the Son. And if you've ever been in a situation where the next day it could be as simple as a job interview, or more severe like a surgery, or a confrontational meeting with a family member or a coworker, where you're about to do something and your mental stress becomes so heavy that it affects your body and you can't sleep and your body is twisted up in knots and hurts because of a mental or emotional strain. That's what's happening, I believe, to Jesus and why he is bothered and why he is troubled. So what is he praying? Is he saying, Father, save me from this. I don't want to do it. I believe here is the essence of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is so bad and dark that I would pray for it to be taken away, yet I know that's why I'm here. He's praying, Father, I am in turmoil and I do not want to endure the agonies of being the sin bearer. But the word there given for contrast, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So give me the cross, which I think is the essence of what he prays when he says, nevertheless, not my will nor thine be done. He's stating what his humanity is crying out in that moment, which is, I don't want this. But it's not actually an unanswered prayer that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. It's an acknowledgement that death on the cross is the whole reason he's there and he's willing to submit to it. Death is the message. That's the message we're telling people. You want to have eternal life? You want to be a follower of Jesus? Follow the man who is willing to die, and you be willing to die. R.A. Torrey once said, "Preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, and you will not draw men for long." One of his contemporaries, Charles Eliot, in a lecture entitled "The Future of Religion," took the opposite view and said this: "Let no man fear that reverence and love for Jesus will diminish as time goes by. The pathos and heroism of his life and death will be vastly heightened when he is relieved of all supernatural attributes and power." So Torrey said, if you preach Jesus crucified, that's the message that's actually in the long run going to get committed followers. And the liberal said, if we remove the divine attributes of Jesus, his miracles, the fact that he suffered and calls you to suffer, we'll learn from his moral teachings and Christianity will do better in the long run. But I believe, of course, the truth is we have to preach what God said no matter what it does. We're not just here to get a crowd. We're here to get an army. But I also believe many of the mainline denominations in the United States of America have received the death knell to everything they once were because they said, we'll fly the rainbow flag and get up and say a chant and say that God approves of you no matter what you do. And in the long run, people are tired of a message that's just the same as the world's message, but dressed up a little bit differently. But the message of the cross, though it's offensive, it penetrates and it says, here's a great cost. But here's the great life that comes from being willing to pay that price, and it's worth it. That clock goes so fast back there. I'm going to try to wrap up our thoughts this morning. Stick with me if you can. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name, Jesus prays. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. This is the third time in the ministry of Jesus where the Father spoke from heaven his approval of the Son, where witnesses could hear the voice coming from heaven. Once at his baptism, once at the Mount of Transfiguration, now right before the cross in the heart of Jerusalem, the Father speaks from heaven and says, I have glorified myself through your work in ministry and I will do it again. Further great evidence of Jesus being God and the Father approving. But then the crowd again has a disagreement. Some people said, pretty sure that was a voice and it sounded like God saying Jesus is God. Other people said, I think it was thunder. Other people said, well, maybe it was an angel. And once again, people are making excuses for not believing in Jesus. People look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled them, and they'll try to say that was a coincidence. Or in the case of the book of Daniel, the prophecies are so accurate according to world history that they say, well, it must have been written 400 years later than we think it was written, and that would explain how he's backdating the prophecies. And they'll say, well, there's a world leader mentioned in Daniel that wasn't recorded in history. Then they dug up a coin from the same time period that had an inscription to the world leader that Daniel wrote about. And what I'm saying is at the end of the day, there's no excuses for rejecting Jesus other than that you want to. Coming up with one possible explanation for why Jesus wasn't really God isn't really the way you look at evidence and weigh it. You take all of it, you put it all together, and you look and say, the Bible holds up. Jesus is God. This is the answer to the questions we all ask. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The cross did two things. It judged the world. It proved how wicked they were for killing Jesus and rejecting him. And it also cast out Satan. The word means ejected out. It took away Satan's ability to have victory over Christ. The cross defeated him in his power. And Jesus says throughout the cross, the world shall be judged. The devil will be ejected out. This is the power of the gospel. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The phrase there for lifted up is basically just saying suspended in the air. Jesus says, if I be suspended in the air, I will draw all men to himself. Then John clarifies, he's talking about the cross. In the day of Jesus, when you said lifted up, it was a common reference to Roman crucifixion, and he was telling this crowd, I'm going to die on a cross. And they knew what he was talking about. And Jesus said in verse 32, when I am crucified, I will draw all men to myself. John chapter 1 says, Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Jesus says, when I'm crucified, I will draw all men to me. So Jesus personally is the light of the world, is part of calling us to the gospel. But the event of the cross preaches to everyone and draws everyone who hears it to Jesus. Red, yellow, black, white, whatever religion, wherever you're from, when you hear the compelling story of the cross, it draws you to Jesus. And note also too, that in our soteriological definitions, our study of salvation, Jesus said, all men will be drawn to me. The word is sometimes used for drawing a sword or dragging a net of full of fish. It means pull towards. So Jesus said, when I'm crucified, every man that ever lives, I will draw them towards myself. Some people have a system that in essence is Calvinism that says those who die and go to hell are never pulled by God. He never pulls them to himself. He leaves them to their own way and they're not even capable of responding. And then they say, but those who are saved, God pulls them all the way in and they're not even able to resist it. They're saved without any say in the matter. And in my reading on the text this week, one man said, this verse shows that all who eventually are saved were drawn by Jesus. This verse says he draws all of the saved people to himself. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say all that are eventually saved will be saved because I drew them. He says, I draw all men to myself. So I believe it would be accurate to say he's not teaching universalism, meaning everyone saved in the end because I draw them to myself. He's teaching provisionism. I provided a way for all to be saved. I'll pull them to myself. But yes, we still have a choice in the matter, either to receive him or reject him. And this message of the cross is a message that we should meditate on so often. That's what the Lord's Supper is for, to think about Jesus and the sacrifice of his body and of his blood. Every story ever told pales in comparison to the beauty and the intensity of this story that God, through the incarnation, put on a human body and let himself be nailed to the cross and died a brutal death because he loves you. That's what he's talking about. Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. So it's possible to resist the drawing to Jesus, but it's also possible to say yes. Whoever wants to be saved can be saved. Our last verse is here. Again, last point, your time to make a decision about Jesus is limited. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They say, wait a minute, you said you're going to die. You're claiming to be the Son of Man and you're going to be crucified? No, no, the Old Testament law says the Messiah lives forever. So where is the Messiah? It can't be you if you're going to die. But what did Isaiah say of the suffering servant? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was put in a grave. So the Old Testament said Jesus will be the suffering servant. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. He'll be put in a grave. Then it says a few verses later, but he will live and reign forever. What is the answer? He was going to die, but then there would be a resurrection and he would live forever. So the Jewish people probably, I think, answering because they know the law, they say, wait a minute, it says the Messiah lives forever. Ben Shapiro, one of my favorite political commentators, a Jewish man, was answering a question. They said, why don't you believe Jesus as the Messiah? He said, our Jewish Messiah isn't God incarnate. He's a political leader and he brings political peace. So they crowded around to see Jesus. Save now! Hosanna! Messiah! He that cometh in the name of the Lord! Conquering Romans! That sounds great! Wait a minute, death? What are we talking about here? That's not what we signed up for. but it was the message of Jesus. Last two verses. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. He's saying, I've given you the message, and I'm not standing around to argue about it. You have, in the big picture of things, about that much light left to walk before you die. So receive the light, believe in the light, that you may be my children, or you will soon find yourself out of time to respond to the message. Kind of ironic. We would see Jesus. In the end, Jesus departed and hid himself from them. He that being oft reproved hardeneth his neck shall be destroyed, and that suddenly. Paul said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had too much to do. I had to hurry and get to work, for bills would soon be due. So I knelt and said a hurried prayer and jumped up off my knees. My Christian duty was now done. My soul could rest at ease. Now all day I had no time to spread a word of cheer, no time to speak of Christ to friends. They would laugh at me, I'd fear. No time, no time, too much to do. That was my constant cry. No time to give to souls in need. But at last came the time to die. I went before the Lord. I came. I stood with downcast eyes. For in his hands God held a book. It was the book of life. God looked into his book and said, your name I cannot find. I once was going to write it down, but never found the time. Truth is, God never runs out of time to do anything. But Jesus said, believe in the light while you have the light, or you're going to run out of time to believe in me. Let's bow for prayer. We'll have music. I know we've preached 3 minutes long again today, but let's let the music play. Let's have a time of prayer. You're welcome to come pray at the altar or in your seat. Lift up your needs to the Lord. And if you've not been saved, please don't put it off. Don't wait till you're out of time. Believe in the gospel today. Let's pray.